Good morning. You might have heard me share about this before, but I was pretty much raised in a Christian home. My mom took us to church on Sunday mornings and learned about God. My grandmother, who we lived with when I was younger, she attended the only Catholic church in town. We grew up in a really small town. Religion was just kind of pretty much around me my entire childhood. For a long time, I think I was kind of naive to it. I guess I just thought everyone knew about God. But when I was in junior high, that thought radically changed one afternoon. In the spring, the news started rolling clips of this small little town in Texas called Waco. Have you heard of it? And what the news anchors were calling cult-like activity. I didn't really know what cult-like activity was at that age, but I was curious because my grandma was interested in the story. One afternoon, I arrived home from school and sat down and wanted to watch some TV, but every station, this is back when there was like 8 stations, remember those days? Every station was filled with information about the Branch Davidians and their leader, David Koresh. You couldn't get away from it. And as I sat there watching that TV, I watched their compound burn to the ground with 54 adults and 28 children dying that day. I was in shock. How could something like this happen? Unfortunately, that wasn't my only experience with a cult as a teenager. A few years later, the news ran another gruesome story of the Heaven's Gate religious group in San Diego. The mass suicide of 39 people claiming that they had to leave their bodies so that as the Hale-Bopp comet passed by Earth, they could catch a ride on an alien spaceship. I remember watching the television and seeing through tears, broken hearts of family members. And you know what it did? It gave me a glimpse into the pain of false teaching. What false teaching can lead to? I share these examples to remind us of the destructive nature of the activity in cults. Now, the reality is most of us are probably not going to deal with a cult like the ones that I've explained. But do we really know what we believe? For example, suppose someone comes to your door and says they believe that Jesus is Lord and Savior. But the more you talk to them, they don't really believe that Jesus was actually God. How are you going to handle that? Are you prepared? Can you accurately defend from the Bible? Can you show them that Jesus is God? Open your Bible to 1 John chapter 5. As we've been studying 1 John, we're coming towards the end of his first letter. And throughout this letter, we've seen on multiple occasions John encouraging the believers. He wants to assure them in their decision to follow Christ. So to further assure us this morning, let's read about the testimony of Jesus. Starting in 1 John chapter 5, we'll start with verses 6 through 8. And this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. So they're all in agreement. John tells us that Jesus came by water, by blood, and the Spirit testifies to this, making the three in agreement. Now, as we read this, I want you to know that the preposition by can also be translated through in the original language. So it's best to think that Jesus came through the water and the blood by the means that Jesus came to accomplish his plan of salvation. Now, many scholars have tried to take a crack at this passage, and there's a lot of different explanations you can find out there. So what I'd like to present this morning is what I think is the best explanation that I've found. If Jesus came by or through water, the clearest explanation of water that we can find is at his baptism. Okay? Prior to starting his public ministry, Jesus went down to the Jordan River one day. His cousin John was there baptizing people, and you know, I can imagine Jesus walking down to the river and John's in the water baptizing people, and he's like, "Hey, what's up, cuz?" And Jesus is like, "Hey, what's going on?" And as Jesus comes down and he starts having a conversation with his cousin, he goes, "Hey, I need you to baptize me." And I just imagine John going, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. I can't baptize you. You should baptize me." And Jesus goes, "No, it's not how it's going to go today. I need you to baptize me." And so John consents to his cousin. Jesus walks in the water, and Jesus walks in the water, and John baptizes him. And as John is raising Jesus out of the water, the Holy Spirit comes down and rests on Jesus in the form of a dove. And you hear the voice of God affirming his son. Not only was this the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, but it was also a divine witness to who he is. John makes it very clear that Jesus came by water and by blood. The blood can only represent the atoning blood of Christ shed on the cross at his crucifixion. Many of you are probably familiar with the story, but let me refresh your memory real quick. Jesus was arrested late one night. Remember, he was out praying in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. A group of men came. They arrested him in the middle of the night, where they took him to an unsanctioned courtroom. When was the last time you heard about a court meeting in the middle of the night? In that unsanctioned courtroom, Jesus was unjustly convicted of false crimes, crimes that he had never committed. But the Jewish leaders did this out of jealousy. And after convicting Jesus, they handed him over to Pilate, where Pilate sentenced him to die by crucifixion. Now, prior to going to the cross, not that that wasn't enough, Pilate made sure that Jesus got it. He got beat, he got bruised, he got bloodied, he got whipped. And then he went out, and a guiltless man hung on a cross between two criminals. He did it for us. The water of Jesus' baptism and his blood on the cross can provide two examples to the nature of Jesus Christ. See, the false teachers in Ephesus were denying that Jesus was the Christ. What they were trying to do is they wanted to separate the two. They didn't want to claim that Jesus was the Son of God. So they wanted to have Jesus over here and the Christ over here. And let me explain how they did this. Because they not only taught it, but they insisted that Jesus was only a mere man. That Jesus was the natural son of Mary and Joseph, conceived in their wedlock. And their teaching claimed that the Spirit descended on Jesus at his baptism in order to equip him for his public ministry. But prior to going to the cross, the Spirit actually left Jesus. They would say, "There's no way that God could hang on a cross." And so they said that it left him at his crucifixion, leaving Jesus to die an ordinary man. It was to refute this fundamental error that John, knowing that Jesus was the Christ before his baptism, knowing that Jesus remained the Christ through his crucifixion, wrote these things, letting us know, describing him as the one who came through water and through blood. Now, John also refers to the Spirit who testifies to this matter. Remember, I just said the Spirit came on him at his baptism. So we saw that. But we think here what John is referring to is actually the inward witness of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. It's the Holy Spirit who opens our eyes to the truth of Christ. Prior to his death and resurrection, Jesus actually spent some time with his disciples, and he taught them about the Holy Spirit. He taught them what to expect and what he would look like and what it would be like. In John chapter 15, verse 26, Jesus said this, "When the Advocate comes, who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me." So he's talking about the Holy Spirit, the inward working, who testifies in our heart. So not only does the Holy Spirit testify, but we also see that the Spirit, the water, and the blood all testify to Jesus. And get this, they testify in agreement. They're in unity with one another. The three testifying in agreement is a very important fact for us to know as we're studying this passage. In Jewish culture, in Jewish law, actually, that was given through Moses, you had to have two or three witnesses to convict someone of a crime. So you always had to have two or three witnesses to establish a testimony. And so we see that testimony in Deuteronomy 19. We see that law come out. What's interesting about this passage is if you notice in verse 8, he actually flips it. He starts with water and blood and then adds the Spirit. But then in verse 8, he moves the Spirit to the front, putting the priority on that. So the Spirit, the water, and the blood are all able to do what the false witnesses were unable to do at Jesus' unfair trial. Let me explain this a little more, because earlier I made mention to this unfair courtroom, but let's kind of hone in on that fact. After Jesus is arrested, he's taken to the midnight courtroom. And I imagine before they went and arrested Jesus, that they went and got some false witnesses. And they brought some guys in and they prepared them. I mean, that's what a good lawyer does, right? You prepare the witness so you can get the outcome that you're seeking to find. And so he prepares the chief priests or the Sanhedrin or whatever, whoever the religious leaders were that did this, prepare the witnesses. So after Jesus enters the courtroom, the false witnesses follow in. Jesus is in there and the false witnesses come in and they can't even get their story straight. They are unable to stick with the lines that were given to them. So in Jesus's midnight, unfair, unjust courtroom, he is convicted by false witnesses, which is completely against the law of Moses that we just saw in Deuteronomy 19. I love what John Stott says on this matter. "If the Son of God did not take to himself our nature in his birth and our sins in his death, he cannot reconcile us to God." Jesus chose to have his blood shed on the cross, knowing it would reconcile you and me to God, and it would provide further testimony from the inward working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But John really wants to assure believers of the deity of Christ by using these three witnesses that we just looked at. I think it seems safe in our culture to say that we tend to trust the testimony of each other more than we trust the testimony of God. Look what John says here in verse 9. "We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son." It's true. We accept human testimony, right? But the testimony of God far surpasses the testimony of any man that could bring. And many of you, you don't even have to think twice about that statement. You go, yeah, that's, of course that's right. God's testimony is greater than man's testimony. How come we have such a hard time with that, though? How come we have such a hard time living that out? A few weeks ago, we went down to the Central Coast to visit Charity's parents. And while we were there, we wanted to do something fun for our daughter. There was this farm that we had talked about, a local farm visiting. And so we took our daughter Sophie there. Now, I have to tell you, she loves animals. Like, ever since she was a little girl, she told me when she grows up, she's going to be a farmer. I don't know how she's going to do that. She saw a barn one day. She asked me to build her a barn like that. I told her I would, so I can't be a liar. So someone's going to have to help me do that. And she wants to be a vet, too. She has a very unique skill set coming on here. But we wanted to make this really special. So we went to this farm, and she pet goats, and she pet this cow, and she pet this horse. And then we found out you could, like, get food, like lettuce and other stuff, and feed the animals. And she's in, like, little kid who loves animals heaven. I mean, she's feeding donkeys. She's feeding llamas. She's feeding the goats. There was even turkeys there. I fed the turkey. It kind of got close to pecking me. It like pecked my daughter, my littler one, Leah, as she stuck the food through the cage. You know what I'm talking about? And so it pecked her and she got hurt. And I was like, I'll see you later this month. You know, mess with my kids. And then Sophie saw this like chicken coop, and we walked through there, and there was like some big chickens. And then there was like, they weren't like baby chicks, but they were like teenager chicks. And she's like, Daddy, I want to hold those. And I get it. I mean, they looked soft and fluffy, and I wanted to hold them too. So we went and found one of the workers, and I was like, hey, can we hold those? And this guy gave me this like crazy look, like, you're crazy. But here's the deal. You don't know if you don't ask, right? And so we asked, and he's like, no. But he's like, there's a gray chicken over here, you know, kind of by the barn, and it's kind of nice, and you could hold that chicken. So obviously Sophie and I were like, see you later. We were on chicken hunt. And so I went over, I found the chicken. He wasn't that quick. I grabbed him by the tail and pulled him close and picked him up. And I handed him to my daughter. And she is in like, look at her. Chicken's almost as big as her. She was in animal lover's heaven. Like, mommy, take a picture. Mommy, take a picture. Auntie, take a picture. Daddy, take a picture. I mean, she wanted everyone to see that she was holding this chicken and she was loving on it. Now, she held the chicken for like 15 minutes. We took a bunch of pictures with it. Chicken was great. But I think there came a point where the chicken was like, all right, I want to go find a worm. So the chicken kind of jumped away, and it is a pretty big chicken. And so she didn't want to like chase it and grab it. I think she was kind of scared to do that on her own. So she was kind of following it, and she never really could muster the courage to grab it. And the chicken ended up walking into like the farmer's market kind of area-ish store there. And as she's kind of walking and chasing it around, she's like, Daddy, catch it. Daddy, catch it. And one of the workers came up to me and she was like, hey, I got to tell you something. And anytime someone whispers like that, I'm like, okay. She's like, hey, someone, she's like, don't let your daughter hold that chicken. And I'm like, oh, okay. And she's like, yeah, someone called and their kid was holding it yesterday and their kid has chicken lice now. I was like, I'm gonna take that chicken to KFC. But so I was like, hey, Sophie, let's not chase the chicken anymore. You know, you try to do like the dad way to do it, like the loving kind way. And she's like, yeah, okay, I miss it. She's like, Daddy, my head itches. And some of you, your head's going to just start itching right now. But in my mind, I'm going, this is subconscious. I look back on the story now. My kid has no clue what lice are. So, and I'm like, you're fine, whatever. Like, you just heard the lady say it. And she's like, no, Daddy, my head really itches. And I'm like, you're fine. I kind of made her wait. You know, I'm a great parent, right? And then finally, she's like, Daddy, my head really itches. And so my wife came in and kind of started looking on the top of her head. And sure enough, she got chicken lice. Now, before you leave here and go pull your kid out of class and, you know, don't ever let him hang out with my daughter again. She's fine. Chicken lice can't live on people. They were really easy to catch. They're really ugly. But the thing that bothers me about the whole story is, why did it take me so long to listen to my daughter? Why did it take me so long to believe what she said? She was right. She was speaking the truth. And John is explaining to us that if we take what people say so serious, we need to take the Word of God even more serious. We should take the testimony of God as serious as we possibly can, because the testimony that God has given us is about His Son, Jesus Christ, and anyone who believes in this testimony accepts truth. But on the contrary, whoever does not believe this testimony actually makes God out to be a liar by not accepting the testimony of His Son. And what John is moving us towards here is the Spirit, the water, and blood all testify to Christ. And the reason that their testimony is in unity is because the one backing that testimony is God. And God is testifying and has been testifying to His Son throughout history. The patriarchs were waiting for the arrival of His Son. The prophets were preparing the people, looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. And now you and I have heard the testimony about Jesus Christ, and it is the Spirit who testifies to it in our hearts. God is the object of what John is writing about, and Jesus is the subject, the visible evidence of this testimony. In the beginning of verse 10 here, John explains to us that whoever believes in His Son believes in this testimony. They accept the testimony. Now, the word believe here is a very important word in the sentence structure, because in the Greek, in the original language, the word believe is in the present tense. And when the present tense is used, the emphasis is always on the continuing nature of the action. We are not to just believe once when we first become a Christian, but we are to keep on believing, to continue in that action of believing. To believe in Christ is to commit yourself to Him as fully as you possibly can. It's trusting in Him every day, even when you're not really sure you want to. It's believing that He will meet all your needs, even when you're not really sure where it's going to come from. It's knowing that He is the sustainer of your life, and without Him, you have nothing. And finally, it's believing that He will return again, and we will spend eternity with Him in heaven after His second coming. From John's definition, believing is much more than raising your hand one day in church. It's an everyday, every hour, every minute, continual believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And as you read, as we've seen this letter, and if you look at John's other writings, to believe, when he uses that phrase, is one of his favorite ways to describe the saving power of Jesus Christ. John doesn't only mention, though, those who believe. He also gives us a stark contrast for those who don't believe. And we see what that looks like. The contrast between believers and unbelievers is stark. And those who don't believe, he tells us, have made God out to be a liar. I want you to think back with me on your life. Do you like it when someone calls you a liar? I don't. Maybe think back to one of the first times where you really had someone accusing you of being a liar. Maybe it was in high school. Maybe you had a group project that you were a part of, and the teacher divided you into your group, and there was four or five of you in your group, and you met in class, and or you met at someone's home and you kind of divided it up. All right, you're going to take this part, you're going to take that part, you're going to take that part, you're going to take that part. And each of the people in your group had their part of the project that they would work on, and you would come back together and you would present that project to the entire class. And so you went home and you feverishly worked on your part. You wanted your part to be the best. And then when you got to class at third period, you said, all right, I got my part. Here we go. I'm ready. And someone else in the group said, whoa, 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 that's my part. And you're like, wait, no, this is, I wrote it, it's in my notes. This is what I'm supposed to do. And they said, no, it's in my notes. That's my part. Give me that. You're a liar. Whoa. Where'd that come from? How'd that make you feel? Maybe it wasn't in a presentation like that. But maybe it was a time when you were working in a team. Maybe it was a sports team. And something happened and someone called you a liar because of your actions. How'd that make you feel? Maybe it wasn't in high school or on a sports team. Maybe it's in your marriage. And maybe it had to specifically do with a financial decision. Or maybe a use of your time. And your spouse called you out. And they said, no, that's not what we said. And you're like, no, honey, that's what we said. And your spouse said, no, it's not. You're a liar. Why are you lying to me? Whew. Man, that hurts. The scenarios could go on and on. It could be at school. It could be in sports. It could be in your marriage. It could be in work. It could be with family. It could be with a neighbor. Some of you aren't looking forward to Thanksgiving because you're going to have to sit across the table from someone who has called you a liar at one point in your life. Think about it. If you feel that bad when someone calls you a liar, imagine how God feels when people call him a liar. See, everything that John has written about in these last couple verses that we studied are about to culminate in these final two verses. We've learned that the Spirit, the water, and the blood all testify in agreement to Jesus Christ being the only Son of God. And we know that this testimony is greater than any other testimony because it comes from God. And whoever believes in this testimony accepts Jesus as the Son. What's the testimony? Here we go. Ready? Verse 11. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Wow. The testimony, simply put, is this. Jesus Christ is a life giver. Let me say that again because I think it is very important. Jesus Christ is a life giver. This is the content of God's testimony. God has given men the one thing that we lack, eternal life. God bears witness through his Spirit, through the water, and through the blood that Jesus, the Son of God, is eternal life. If we believe God's witness, then we have life within us. John understands the destructive nature of false teaching, and he is keenly aware that eternal destinies are at stake here in the local church. We've seen through the entire letter that John is obviously uninterested with debating the Gnostics and their claim about a special insight or this increased knowledge that they have. John's desire is to assure believers in their decision to follow Jesus. John knows that eternal life is found only by believing in Jesus Christ. And this isn't the first time that John has preached this message here. Early in the church, right after Jesus had ascended up to heaven, John was with the other disciples, and they were in Jerusalem. And one day, they were heading to the temple to go praise God at the set time. And as they were walking there, there was a man sitting by the side of the road who was lame. Now, when I say lame, I don't mean he was lame. Like, oh, that guy's lame. But Gotta clarify. He was lame, like his legs didn't completely work. And so as he's sitting by the side of the road, he strategically places himself where people who follow God are going to pass him. And really what he's hoping for is to get a little money so he can eat and drink. That's what he wants. And as John and Peter are walking to the temple, they see this man begging by the side of the road. And Peter says, hey, look at me. And so the guy looks at him thinking, this guy's going to give me a handout. And Peter says, I don't have any money, but what I do have, in the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk. And he grabs his hand, and this guy who was lame gets up and starts walking. And the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 3 that not only did he just walk, but he was like jumping and leaping and praising God, and he was all excited. And then check this out. Because he was lame, he was never allowed to go into the temple. Just weren't allowed to go into the temple courts. And so he holds on to John and Peter, and they walk the man who was once lame into the temple. And everyone goes, oh, that's the guy. That's the guy who I didn't give money to on the way in. Oh no, what is going on? And this guy's praising God. And so it draws this huge crowd, and all these people come over, and John and Peter look at each other, and they're like, it's time. And they start preaching about Jesus, and they talk about how eternal life is only found in Christ. And in Acts 3:15, they talk about how Jesus is the author of life. And they get this opportunity to preach that amazing message. The message that Jesus himself communicated to us. One day Jesus was teaching, and he was talking about sheep and shepherds. And he said, you want life to the full? Have it in me. In John 10:10, he told people that the reason he came was so that they could have life and have it to the full. Do you have life to the full this morning? Because it is only found in the name of Jesus Christ. One day, as he was preparing his disciples for his soon departure, he was teaching them, and he said, hey, you guys know where I'm going. And Thomas, his disciple, was confused. He said, Jesus, we don't know where you are going. What are you talking about? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Do you know that? Do you know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? And as we talk about eternal life this morning, I want to make sure I am being very clear on what I'm saying. So I have for you 3 points for us to remember about eternal life. The first point is this. Eternal life is not a prize we can earn. The testimony from Jesus is eternal life. And eternal life isn't a prize you can throw a ball at a carnival and they'll give you a toy and that's eternal life. There you go, you got it. That's not how it works. John clearly writes to us here that it's something God has given to us. Imagine this precious, valuable gift, and God is willing to just give it to us, to just hand it over. It's a free gift. It's priceless. It's something none of us deserve. But there are certain religions that will disagree with this statement. Their false teachers claim that good works are actually what get a person into heaven. As long as your good works outnumber your bad works, you're good to go. You made it. Now, I'm not talking about religions in a far-off country. I'm talking about false teachers here in our communities that are telling people, good works will get you into heaven. It's not what give a person eternal life. We see it right here. Secondly, eternal life is found only in Christ. Look at verse 12 with me. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Pretty straightforward. We live in a time, though, where false teaching is rampant. Everyone is claiming that they have the truth. Now, it could be just kind of the area where we live. It could be we live in a free country. I mean, people are, they can believe what they want. But they are saying that eternal life is found elsewhere. And that is not true. Eternal life is found solely in Jesus Christ. Many people have put their hope in something other than Jesus for eternal life, in other religions. some people, some religions have said this. They have said, believe in Jesus and this. Or believe in Jesus and that. It's not Jesus plus something. It's Jesus. That's where eternal life is found. Thirdly and finally, eternal life is a present possession. We can receive and enjoy eternal life here and today. And you might want to push back on that a little and go, how do I enjoy and help me understand that? I'm glad you asked that question. Let me help you understand that. Okay, here's the deal. Eternal life is eternal, but God broke in to eternity with his son, Jesus Christ. And we are free to receive that gift, as John said in verse 11. And so when we freely receive that gift, we can receive it and enjoy it today. Let me explain the enjoy part. Christmas is coming up, and probably women, you know what you're going to get your husbands. Husbands, we still got some time. But someone is going to get a present this year. And let's say it's a 5-year-old little girl. And she's going to walk into the living room Christmas morning. There's going to be a huge box there with a big old wrapping paper and bow. And she's going to tear it all apart. And there's going to be a bike. And she's going to go, Mommy and Daddy, you are amazing. And then this is what she's going to say. She's going to say, I love this bike. I love the color. The handlebars look great. And she's going to go, thank you so much. But guys, I'm going to put this in the garage. I don't really want to enjoy it right now. Just in case you guys can't afford to get me a car when I'm in high school, I'm going to save it. But see, the point is for that child to enjoy the bike now. If she saves it until she's in high school, it's going to be the wrong size. She's going to be too big. And that's how it is for you and I today. We can receive eternal life today, and we can enjoy it today. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says this. It's very simple. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Let's start enjoying him today. Forever starts today. Thinking about these three points, we know eternal life is not a prize that we can earn. It is only found in Jesus. And it can be received. It is a present possession that we can receive and enjoy today. These three things reminded me about summer. And I'll tell you why. I'll explain that. This summer, I was invited to speak at our high school ministry's houseboat trip. We had almost 100 people. We went up to Lake Shasta with 7 houseboats and a handful of other boats. We took students wakeboarding, tubing. We were swimming. We ate lots of food. We went fishing. It was an amazing time. It was really a cool thing. Basically, what I'm trying to communicate to you is I suffered for Jesus this summer at Lake Shasta. And I just want to make sure someone had to do it. And I said, you know what, guys, I'll take it. Okay. And so here's what was really cool, though. Every night we gathered all of these students on the top of houseboats, and we had a time of worship. And after that time of worship was done, I had an opportunity to preach the truth of Christ. And on Friday night when we were out there, I talked about all of this truth of Christ that we've been talking about. How he is the Son of God, but he was born through the Virgin Mary, and he lived a sinless life. He was unfairly convicted, and he hung on a cross, and he died for our sins. But death couldn't hold him down. He raised again to eternal life. And I shared this story with high school students. And at the end of my message, I said, how many of you guys believe in Jesus? And students raised their hand and they said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that in him is eternal life. And it was so awesome to see students from all three of our campuses place their trust in Jesus. I share that story because I opened my message talking about the destructive nature of false teaching. And I want to make sure we're very clear about the hope in right teaching, that sound doctrine brings hope to our lives. I want you to think back with me right now. Think back to when you were first introduced to Jesus Christ. Think about the truth you found in his name. Think about the freedom he brought to your life. Think about how your life has radically changed since meeting Jesus Christ. I want you to remember the overwhelming joy you experienced when you first placed your trust in Him. Your decision to follow Jesus as your personal Savior, your life may have been heading this way, but Jesus said, "Don't worry, I got you. We'll get you on the way. We'll get you to where you need to be." And you have hope now because of your decision to follow Jesus. You can leave here this morning with complete confidence, knowing that your decision to follow Jesus Christ, and that you have assurance that you have made the right decision, you have life. Will you pray with me? Jesus, I thank you so much for this morning. And God, I thank you for the testimony of the three witnesses. I thank you that there is truth in you, and that by your great love, you sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. I pray that believers would leave here this morning encouraged. Encouraged in their decision to follow you. That they would be assured that they have made the right decision. I pray for those that are here this morning who have not yet to place their trust in you. I pray that they would choose you. That they would believe truth and sound doctrine. That you would close their ears to the false teachings around us. That you would encourage them. Encourage us as a body. Let us be so encouraged this week that our assurance flows out in what we do. That our confidence in you helps others to know you more. We need you so badly. Thank you, Jesus, for the gift of eternal life. We pray in your name. Amen.